Well, I think we've had a very good, it's on, a very good morning. I appreciate the presence of the Lord this morning. And I desire that He stays with us this morning. All right, let's read some scripture, and then I'd like to pray. Isaiah chapter 66, verses 1 and 2, in the NASB. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where then is a house you could build for me? And where is a place that I may rest? For my hand made all these things. Thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. And then Acts chapter 7 and verse 48. However, the Most High does not dwell in houses made by human hands. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne and the earth is the footstool of my feet. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what place is there for my repose? Was it not my hand which made all these things? You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did. Which one of your prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. You who received the law as ordained by angels and yet did not keep it. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the quick, and they began gnashing their teeth at him, Stephen. But being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And they cried out with a loud voice and covered their ears. And they rushed upon him with one impulse. And when they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him. And the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they went on stoning Stephen as he called upon the Lord and said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And having said this, he fell asleep. And in chapter 8, verse 1, and Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. And on that day, a great persecution arose against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him. But Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house, and dragging off men and women, he would put them in prison. Therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. Incredible. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your presence in our midst. We thank you for what you have said to us this morning through various vessels. You've spoken this morning, and we've heard testimony. And Lord, we're lifted up by those testimonies, and we are quickened by this. And we thank you for all that you have accomplished and done in your presence in our midst. And like was said earlier, I hope someone said, I hope I can remember everything I wanted to say. And Lord, I would echo that. I hope I can remember everything that I want to say. Lord, we thank you for everything your word can reveal to us by the Holy Spirit, and we ask for his help this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. So this little incident of Stephen, as I said once before, that in chapter 7 and verse 48, this word however is like a pivot point. It's a point where, unlike, I think, anything else that's happened in Acts, this point, everything changes. And if I were to title, for the sake of our audio department, a title for this message, it would be The Lord Moves On. The Lord Moves On. And here is the interesting thing, that the pivot point when everything changes, it's the Lord's moving. He is moving. He is not keeping things static. When things are static, we've left the Lord. The Lord has left. He's gone. And we've got to, as the church needs to, as believers, as his sheep, need to, where's the shepherd? Where is the shepherd going? What is he doing? That's what we should always be watching. What's the shepherd doing? And so Stephen, in this time, from the moment he said that word, however, he was beginning the process of indictment and conviction. He was the court. It wasn't Stephen. It was the Holy Spirit through Stephen. He said he was full, it says he was full of the Holy Spirit. And what he did in these verses, in what he said to them, he indicted them, and then he convicted them. And then they executed him. So that's the way it works. He indicted them, their guilt, and he passed the judgment on them. Well, it was the Lord through him. And the vision that he saw of Christ standing beside the throne, it was the Lord Jesus, it was all that happened, even to Stephen, was the will of the Lord. It was the will of Christ that he say what he said, and he indicted, he convicted, and then he was executed. But I've got a few in going over this and what happens after this and this great pivot point the Holy Spirit began moving out and away from Jerusalem. I've got some things, some text to read, some quotes from other people. I've got a couple slides. We're going to be show and tell a little bit later. That's all right. So I just want to show you what happened in the book of Acts. It can happen anytime. But it's being aware of watching the Lord move and what he does. Because he can do some incredibly, from our perspective, surprising things. There's a lot going on. Have you noticed there's a lot going on in this world these days? You haven't noticed that? No. Yeah. Well, don't go looking for those things. They will find you. The changes will find you wherever you are. There's a lot of changes going on. But Stephen's message, if there was anything, it brought about, it was a trigger event. A triggering event. And Stephen's death displays this shift. And I want to read something from my favorite. Well, no, it's G. Campbell Morgan said this. As this turmoil that grew out of Stephen's speech and death, we see the base attempting to rid itself of the high. We see materialism attempting to silence the voice of spirituality. And that's a key feature of our lives and everything, is the materialism trying to do away with the voice of spirituality. We see Calvary repeated. They put Christ to death because his conceptions were spiritual and theirs were material. They put him to death because he insisted upon the supremacy of the spiritual, while they groveled in the dust of materialism. I love that, where he put that, groveling in the dust of materialism. Now these people, like Stephen and those who come after him, living by the impulse of his indwelling life, must come to the same conflict. And you can substitute the word material for physical. The flesh will always war against the spirit. Romans 8:5. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the spirit, the things of the spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind, this is it, the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. For it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And so what we're seeing happen historically is come to life is the battle between the flesh and the spirit, maybe even a little more than that, but at least we can say that's what's sort of triggering this whole thing, is the Holy Spirit is being warred against. Now, it's possible to live at peace with the world, but if it lasts, there's something wrong. So we should expect this kind of turmoil. This is unexpected turmoil, especially when the Holy Spirit fills a believer. Expect this. Now, this scene that we just read about, this scene marks, this is interesting. I found this, and see if you agree with this. This scene, this is why that word however, and this pivot takes place. This scene marks the end of Jerusalem as the center. From this point on, you hear very little about Jerusalem. Before, everything was happening in and all around the environments of Jerusalem. It was the center of everything. It was the center of Jewish religion. But it shifts now. And I've got a quote here from Morgan, who said, now I love this quote, you'll hear this several times today, whenever the church is governed from Jerusalem or from Rome or from anywhere else other than heaven, it is hindered and hampered and prevented from fulfilling the great functions of its life. The church is ruled from heaven. It's not ruled from Jerusalem. It's not ruled from Rome. It's not ruled from Dallas or Chicago. Or I can name other places. The church is not ruled from those places. It needs to be ruled from heaven. And what happened here, I got a quote from a man named Grant Osborne, who wrote, his commentary was then, I don't know who he is, but I really appreciate this quote. When Stephen's concern here, he says, is that when we contain God in a building like the temple, we can control him. And in reality, he cannot be either contained or controlled by human power. You can't put God in a building. You can't do it. And now this is interesting. Now, keep that in mind, that this is what Stephen was talking about and what Isaiah 66 is telling us. So how... I don't know if anyone's thinking this, but Jesus said of the temple a couple of times, he had to cleanse it a couple of times. He said, "This is my Father's house." Remember he said that? He says, I don't know if anyone's thinking. If I'm reading all these quotes and you say, yeah, but Jesus considered the temple his Father's house. And for a while it was. But I think things changed. In fact, our brother Lex, who is under the weather right, well, he's at home. The medicine that he takes for his knee has affected him, so he can't be here today. But he's been studying and reading about the temple and the tearing of that veil. Can you imagine? The earthquake comes at the day of the crucifixion and the veil is torn from top to bottom. I believe, Lex isn't here to disagree with me, so I can say this. I think, to me, when that veil was torn, that stopped being the Father's house. He wasn't there anymore. After that was torn, he was no longer there. Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death, and on that day a great persecution arose against the church in Jerusalem, and everyone was scattered. On that day the old temple is out. You like this? And the new temple is in. You like that when they say this is out and this is in? Well, that day the old temple was out. And it may have even been before that when the veil was torn. But on that day, the new temple is in. As they began preaching, they were scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. And it says later in verse 8, Acts 8, 4, therefore those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. It's incredible. That's incredible. That's how some things, dramatic things, took place. In Acts 8, 3 to 8, Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women. He put them in prison. And therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. And the multitudes with one accord were giving attention to what was said by Philip as they heard and saw the signs which he was performing. For in the case of many who had unclean spirits, they were coming out of them, shouting with a loud voice. And many who had been paralyzed and lame were healed. And there was much rejoicing in that city. I would say in these five verses, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, from 3 to 7, there is the presence of the Spirit in every verse. The Holy Spirit was moving the temple away from Jerusalem, and he was placing the church. Christ's body was moving out. And there was no stopping it. And this was the way it was moving, by the Spirit. And in Acts 14 to 17, Acts 14, so Philip goes out and he preaches Christ, and he has great success in, of all places, Samaria. Now, Samaria, if you remember from let's see, this was taking place a few months after Pentecost and whatnot. So even before that, this is less than a year before this, was when Jesus was in Samaria and he met the woman at the well in John 4. And the Samaritans as a whole came, the town came out to meet him. And the witness of this woman at the well, witness to many of the people in Samaria, and the disciples witnessed all of this. And it says there that Jews and Samaritans have no dealings with each other. So it's quite interesting that of the first places the gospel is going to be preached and people are going to be saved will be Samaria. Very interesting. And in Acts 8:14, verse 14, now when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John. I wonder if they were a little panicked. I wonder if there was something they said, what is going on down there? When we see here, if we're not fully like in tune with where the Spirit is going, we might see something that takes place somewhere, and we may wonder what's going on there. We might need to go check it out. By the way, is this? I don't want to do this, but Jim really is witnessing and being a part of. You got to follow the Holy Spirit, and he's doing that. And that's exciting. And so I appreciate the testimony you give. You just keep going with those testimonies because that is very encouraging for us. But that's what I'm talking about, is when the Holy Spirit is moving in some direction, you want to make sure you recognize that. And so the apostles in Jerusalem. Now, the last time I spoke, I gave you a list of what happened to all the apostles. Remember, it was a tough end for all of them. So I'm not being unfair with them, but they stayed in Jerusalem. And they stayed. You know how we say we go to church on Sunday morning? Well, every day, multiple times a day, they went to temple. They still went to temple. Even though their heavenly Father was no longer there, they still went to temple. Why, we don't know, but they heard that the word had been preached to these Samaritans. There's some serious issues between Jews and Samaritans. So they sent Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen upon any of them, and they had simply been baptized in the name of Jesus. And then they began laying their hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. I bet that shocked them completely. But they were open enough, Peter and John, that once they finished preaching, they returned to Jerusalem preaching the word along the way. But they still had to get back to temple. And then, so we see in this, Peter and John, they may not have seen the change. Change is hard. Isn't change hard? You have trouble with change? Change can be hard. And they were probably wrestling with this idea of change. But we see these three words, persecution, proclamation, and Pentecost. I'll start with the letter P in this chapter. A new framework was being built. And we see that. And then we have in Acts 8, 13 to 25, we see Simon. And we see the corruption of money that Simon brings to light here. The corruption of money. And how money. And Simon wasn't... He's a good example of what happens when money gets involved in this. And he is the question is, and it says that Simon believed, Simon was baptized, but it was not enough. The heart was not changed. And then we see Philip in Acts 8, in 8:25 to 40. We see Philip. I'm hurrying through this. I want to get to a couple of quotes. And we're running out of time. We see Philip in Acts 8:25 to 40. And so when they, this is Peter and John in 8:25, and so when they had solemnly testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they started back to Jerusalem and were preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. But an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip. Now what do you suppose that was? Doesn't say he had a vision. He didn't hear a voice. It just says an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, we don't know. Luke didn't give us enough information whether some strange guy came up to Philip and said, "Arise, go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza." Whatever this was, Philip knew it was the Lord telling him to do something, and he obeyed. And he went down the desert road in 8:27, and he arose and went, and behold, there was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure, and he had come to Jerusalem to worship. And he was returning and sitting in his chariot and was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go up and join this chariot." And when Philip went run up, he heard him reading Isaiah. And he said, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he said, "Well, how could I unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. And the passage of Scripture which he was reading was, he was led to it. "As a sheep to slaughter, as a lamb before its shearer was silent, so he does not open his mouth. In humiliation his judgment was taken away. Who shall relate his generation? For his life is removed from the earth." And the eunuch answered Philip, "Tell me, of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or someone else?" And Philip opened his mouth and, beginning from Scripture, preached Jesus to him. That's all it was. And as they went along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "Look, water, what prevents me from being baptized?" And verse 8:37, which probably was not original, Luke did not write, we'll skip to 38. "And he ordered the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away. And the eunuch saw him no more, but went on his way rejoicing. And Philip found himself in Azotus. And as he passed through, he kept preaching the gospel to all the cities until he came to Caesarea." And so one man meets one man, and that gospel goes all the way to Africa. That's a setup. That's the Holy Spirit's setup. It did not take a Billy Graham campaign. It took one guy talking to one guy, and with the Holy Spirit connecting both of them. And now Africa, and there's a report that Ethiopia became was a rich field for the gospel. So, the angel of the Lord, what is the? Well, let me ask you. I got two questions. What do you think the Lord is capable of? What do you think He's capable of? Do we believe? Do we trust? I would say, do not Don't ever underestimate the Lord. Don't underestimate Him. Now we get to some really interesting stuff. Hey, it's just new. Hang on, we're not be long here. This really is interesting. I got a quote from my favorite, T. Austin Sparks, quoting somebody else. He says, "Much has been written and is still being written about the difference in the progress of the gospel in the first 3 decades of Christianity and the much longer time since. That the progress then was nothing less than phenomenal is impossible to deny. We have more than once quoted the words of," and then he, a doctor, A.M. Fairbairn. He quotes this guy, this doctor, "In the year 33 A.D., a few Galilean fishermen were seeking liberty of speech in Jerusalem and were hardly handled as men poor and ignorant. In the year Paul died, about 30 years later, how did the matter stand?" There were churches in Jerusalem, Nazareth, Caesarea, and all Syria, Antioch, Ephesus, Galatia, Sardis, Laodicea, in all the towns on the west coast and throughout Lesser Asia, in Philippi, Thessalonica, Athens, Corinth, Rome, Alexandria, in the chief cities of the islands and the mainland of Greece and western Roman colonies." Whew. 30 years. Now, I read this. Call up slide 1, please, so that you can see it. Look at that. By the time of Paul's death, which is around the mid-60s, there's the churches. Can you imagine? 30 years, that's a little less than the time that Family Ministries has been active, been around. Three decades. That goes by like that. And look at the churches there. The Holy Spirit was really moving people. Jesus was building. He said, "I will build my church." Can we expect Him to do that today? Shouldn't He? We've got a lot going on in this world. It's terrible. Let me read this quote again. "Whenever the church is governed from Jerusalem or from Rome or from anywhere else other than heaven, it is hindered, it is hampered, and is prevented from fulfilling the great functions of its life." I would say that looking at this list, heaven ruled. That's heaven ruling. Now, what does it mean today? What does it mean? What does it mean? I'll give you a couple of things, several things. The greatest works of God may not be the largest. The largest, biggest things you see may not be the works of God. No matter what people say, the Lord may not be in it. The church needs to be awake. Ephesians 5, "Awake, O sleeper, awaken." It needs to be awake and aware of where the Lord is, even when drastic changes happen. There's nothing much more drastic than the temple closing down business in a way. And there's nothing new to this. In Mark chapter 13, verses 1 and 2. The disciples and Jesus, they're following Him out of the temple. They're done their temple business for the day. And they look up and they say in Mark 13:1, "And as he was going out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, 'Teacher, behold, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings.' And Jesus said to him, 'Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone will be left upon another which will not be torn down.'" To this day, they're still finding bits and pieces. The archaeologists are digging tunnels all over the Temple Mount looking for pieces of what used to be there 2,000 years ago. And they're finding incredible things. They're finding the pavement stones that the disciples walked on in those days. So there's nothing new to change. Drastic change has been happening. But to put it into perspective, I want to give you a parable. Some of my favorite things are the parables of Matthew 13, which are mysteries. They're very mysterious. But in Matthew 13, there is two verses. Matthew 13, 31 and 32. "He presented another parable to them, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man sowed and sowed in his field. And this is smaller than all other seeds.'" That's kind of like a hyperbole. It's not every commentator I read has said, no, it's not the smallest. But they're missing the point of being hyperbole. But when it is full grown, it is larger than the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. And I've always wondered, and half the commentators say about this, more than half, if they comment anything, they say about this, how wonderful a little tiny seed can grow up into a gigantic tree where birds can come and find shelter from the heat and the rain, and they can live in this. And I would say those dear brothers probably have not given it any. They've been in their study too long. They've been in the office a little too long. As I look at this and say, well, certainly we know from the parable of the sower, birds are not good things. Birds of the air, they come and they steal the seed that the sower sows, so that the seeds can't grow anywhere. And so you should recognize a consistency in the Word of God, where if it says one thing here, that one truth or reality will cover, will carry on somewhere else. There is consistency from Genesis to Revelation. It's consistent. And in Matthew 13, even if you want to say that this is a little tiny mustard seed, the preaching of the gospel can grow up, and they've all kinds of growth in there, like the church. This is description of the kingdom of heaven. Here's the problem, though. Mustard seeds should be used to produce more mustard seed. That's the whole. We don't need a giant mustard plant. That was useless. But mustard seeds should produce more mustard seeds, so you can have mustard on your hot dog. But a mustard plant growing up, if it has birds nesting in it, those birds don't belong on that mustard plant. They are foreign objects. In fact, in the previous one, they are listed as the enemy. So if you have something that grows so much that inevitably you will see foreign objects going into it and resting in it and being a part of it. They don't have anything. That's, you say, but this is the kingdom of heaven. And but I say, Peggy and I have traveled a number of places in this country seeing these big, I'm going to get critical here. I hope nobody minds, but I'm going to get critical of the big multi-site mega churches. They grew from a little mustard seed that somebody believed. They wanted to preach the gospel, and somebody got saved, and somebody else got saved, and it grew. And they said, "Let's have a big church here." And then, hey, we can take over this city if we have a satellite church over here, and a satellite church over there, and a satellite church over there. And they can bring in millions of dollars. And they build these large edifices that become a giant mustard tree. And guess what? I think in every instance you may say, oh, you can't possibly say something roundabout like that. In every one of these, they are threatened by birds. My Uncle Donald would always call one of his favorite things to spit out every once in a while. Oh, would that, that's just a dirty bird. Dirty bird. He would say, if a bird did something on his car, that dirty bird. Well, these birds are dirty. Birds are not clean. But you find any kind of work that extends past where the Holy Spirit says it should go, that if it gets so big, you will find dirty birds living in it. It's very attractive to them, and they will nest in it. And I say this kind of, okay, that's the metaphor of it. I'm here. I've seen several of those mega churches all kind of crumble. I just read, just before coming here this morning, I don't know if you're familiar with John Piper, wonderful writer. I give him a lot of credit for what he's written. He retired 3 or 4 years ago. His church, all his entire elder staff, or at least a large part of them, just resigned. They just quit. Because their elder combine, there was a strange name they call their elder board. They didn't call it that. They call it something else. But apparently there's accusations of abuse, very bullying, abusive behavior by the elders. Okay. When something like that happens, and I've seen it, we've seen it in other places, I'll just say this, a number of places. If you build one of these mustard seeds centered around one man, and that man goes away, that tree will, it'll fill with birds. It'll fill up with birds. It is rare, and I'm disappointed in one that I had respect for. Recently I've heard some, this virus that's hitting the country called wokeism. It's infecting a lot of people. It's not the only virus out there. But there's two noticeable things about this Matthew 13 parables. Two noticeable things. Its size. The size is beyond the intended useful size. It just needs to produce more mustard seed. That's all. It could do that. If it's a foot high, it can start producing mustard seed. And the other thing is the birds. They represent unrelated foreign objects. They don't have anything to do with producing mustard seed. So that's the parable of the map. The church, and I'll repeat, was, oh, this is a, I've got a quote. me, from me. I didn't write, I mean, I wrote this. I didn't quote anybody. I didn't say it. This is the first place I said this out loud, okay? Do you remember, you guys aren't old enough to read, I get that. Maybe you read it in a history book. In the 1950s, President Eisenhower saw the situation going on around him, and he was disturbed. He was a famous general. And then he was president. He noticed something changing, and he called it the military-industrial complex. Remember that phrase? The military-industrial complex. And thanks to the military-industrial complex, we got the war in Vietnam. Thank you very much. As a result of that. So it occurred to me that the church was built not by a religious industrial complex. I changed that phrase a little bit from military industrial to religious industrial, because that's what I'm seeing in these big mega churches, is a religious industrial complex. It's not built by that. It was done by people working, traveling, praying, preaching, proclaiming, witnessing, planting, discipling, suffering, rejoicing, and doing it all over again. That's how the gospel is spread. That's how the church is built. Let's see that in slide 2. Slide number 2. This is how Christ builds his church. It's how he built it in Acts. It's how he builds it today. He doesn't build it with megabucks. He doesn't build it with dollars and millions of dollars and big industrial plans. He builds it with this. These. He builds it by passing out scriptures to people who need them and praying for them. That's how he builds his church. So, witnessing, planting, discipling, suffering, and rejoicing, and doing it all over again. And repeat. Whenever the church is governed from Jerusalem or from Rome or from anywhere else other than heaven, it is hindered and hampered and prevented from fulfilling the great functions of its life. So, go preach the gospel. Go work, travel, pray, preach, proclaim, witness, plant, disciple, suffer, rejoice. As they did in Acts. How they rejoiced. They brought rejoicing. One verse in Acts. Acts 8:8. Chapter 8, verse 8. And there was much rejoicing in that city of Samaria. Tremendous. It's tremendous to see that rejoicing brought by the Holy Spirit. It's tremendous. Well, that's all I wanted to say. That is the book of Acts. And I trust I've not been too critical of what is going on around this world. And but just because something's big does not mean the Lord's in it. I think it's a general principle, practical principle. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you. Lord, I would ask that if there's anything I said which doesn't correspond exactly to what the Holy Spirit wanted me to say, I know I'm forgiven, but I can also, Lord, ask for your help to erase the tape. And Lord, we thank you for the work that you can accomplish by the Holy Spirit through one person. It's all it takes, Lord. It's incredible. Increase our faith, Lord. Increase our faith that we can be that one person who might change an entire region with one word. And we pray for the saints. I think of Ryan and Krista, who paid a price, Lord, for being where they were. And we pray for them that they would heal, that they would see some light through this, that they would experience the suffering, but then rejoicing at the end of this, that they would be able to rejoice. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for others who have worked in the field, sowing the mustard seed wherever they went. We thank you, Lord, that we expect to see more mustard seed being scattered soon. And we thank you throughout the years, Lord. I have to say this publicly, Lord. Throughout the years, you have so worked, so graciously worked through this little assembly here. We fulfill that word somewhere that says it is a day of small things, and we've been part of that. And yet you have spread your word all over the world through your work here. And we thank you. It's not us. It is by the Holy Spirit, and we thank you for that. Lord, there is so much more you can accomplish, and we want to be with you, and we want to be able to know your hand is moving in any direction. So we want to follow you. So help us, Lord, to see you, to hear your voice, and to be able to follow you wherever you say go. In Jesus' name, amen.